Am I working now? Am I working now? Okay. So the last few weeks, actually months, we've been kind of talking about our church mission, part of which is that we would become holistic disciples, that you and I would become the person that Jesus called us to and that Jesus designed us to. There's a whole variety of things that that would look like, but ultimately it's a person who's becoming increasingly transformed. I committed my life to Christ in seventh grade, but I didn't really get it and start really getting into it until I was a junior in high school. I was attending a large church up in the Kansas City area, now one of our sister EPC churches. And in that church, I learned that there are several basic things of which the normal, healthy Christian life consisted. Number one, understanding that it's a relationship with Jesus, not just a set of beliefs, not just doing some good deeds, but entering into a daily relationship. The second, it's a matter of not only having the Holy Spirit, but having an increasing sense of being empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. And number three, that there is a list of spiritual disciplines that would allow me to grow into my relationship with Jesus and under the control of the Holy Spirit if I would practice them. Things like reading and studying the Bible, praying and communing with God, fellowshipping with other believers, sharing the good news of the gospel with people who aren't yet believers, fasting, stewardship, and serving God or ministering to others by use of the spiritual gifts that God designed and gave to me. I still believe this is a helpful thumbnail sketch for living out the Christian life. Now, here was the challenge. Because I am largely an intellectual Christian, and I have an above average ability to process and assimilate information, studying the Bible and understanding Christian theology came naturally to me. Because I am predominantly an extroverted personality, fellowshipping with large groups of people, and even confidently sharing my faith or the good news of the gospel with others came pretty easily for me as well. Because I was called on almost immediately to use what were my gifts in some form of leadership, I found that standing up in front of people and holding forth and being concerned about people and their growth and well-being came naturally to me. It was a positive and joyful experience. I was glad that when I first understood stewardship, I knew that it was more than just putting 10% back in the offering plate. It was seeing every day as a resource that God had given me, which I needed to manage on His behalf. Now, unfortunately, my physical system is such that if I go from more than dinner one night to dinner the next night, I start to experience migraine headache symptoms, so I could only fast for 24 hours. I felt guilty that other people were going 3 days, 4 days, 7 days, and I would hear the stories of how they felt like they were breaking through in their relationship with God, and I felt deprived that I didn't have the same experience. But I learned pretty quickly that food isn't the only sacrifice that I could make in my relationship with God, that there are a whole variety of other things that I could say no to that enabled me to engage more in my relationship with God and allowed me to break through spiritually as well. What was most embarrassing to me, though, is people would tell these stories about their wonderful prayer time with God. They would be transported immediately into the presence of Jesus. They felt like they were at the very throne of God. They had this intimate sense of relationship and connection and communion and communication with God, and I didn't. What made it especially bad is that I understood this was one of the linchpins of a relationship with God. And so I would do it every day. But it felt like I was going through the motions because I just didn't have the sense of intimacy that other people did. And as for experiencing the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, I just had very little sense of it. I didn't pray down miracles from heaven. I had no supernatural experiences. I didn't float through trials and temptations like I was on a cloud. And I felt less than I should be. So if I was to grade myself, which I actually kind of did back when I was in high school, as to how I was doing in my Christian life, I would say, and seeking a daily relationship with Jesus, yes, I was conscientious, but I didn't feel intimate with Him. Experiencing the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, only occasionally. Quality time spent in prayer and communion, constant time in prayer, very little sense of communion. Reading and studying the Bible, this was my sweet spot. Fellowship with others, oh my gosh, I love doing it. Sharing the good news of the gospel with other believers, I could share with anybody, and I almost did. Fasting from food, I was weak in this area. Other forms of sacrifice came pretty naturally for me. Stewardship came pretty naturally for me. And service and ministry using my spiritual gifts was a joy and a constant pleasure. So if I was to put a calculator to my grades and average out how I was doing, overall, I was a B-minus Christian. And I saw myself as a B-minus Christian. Now, I had a friend in high school, a dear Christian friend, who was introverted, insecure, and only of about average cognitive ability. He had trouble paying attention to Scripture. He had trouble finishing a paragraph in Scripture. He had difficulty assimilating the information in Scripture. He went to fellowship events, but he would hardly say a word to anybody, and he'd rather go to the dentist and have his teeth drilled than ever have to share his faith with another human being. He, however, had this passionate sense of personal connection and fellowship with God. He could fast for days. He could pray for hours. He quickly became involved in a ministry where he would intercede or pray for people who were in need, and he would say genuine, uplifting words of encouragement one-on-one to anybody that he was comfortable with, and he gave virtually every dime he ever had to somebody in need. So if we were to grade him, and we did in high school, this is what he would have done. He had an intimate daily sense of relationship with God. He experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and talked about it. He spent hours of quality time in prayer communing with God. He could barely get through a single page in the Bible. He would go to fellowship events, but he wouldn't talk to anybody. He never once in his life shared the gospel with anybody. He could fast for 3 to 7 days, no big deal. He also sacrificed in a variety of other ways. When you averaged him out, he averaged a B-minus Christian as well. And we couldn't have been more different people. I was envious of his spirituality and saw him as an A Christian. He was envious of my personality and my knowledge, and he saw me as an A Christian. I thrived in large dynamic groups. I thrived in evangelism and discipleship, in outreach, and in leadership. He thrived in one-on-one interactions with people and in private, personal relationship with Jesus. I thought there was something wrong with me because I wasn't like him. He thought there was something wrong with him because he wasn't like me. In emotional worship experiences, he felt transported to the very throne of God. I didn't feel much of anything. In small prayer groups, he felt like he was talking with God directly. Me, not so much. I concluded there must be something wrong with me, or that I wasn't trying enough, or that sin was somehow blocking the airwaves. Prayer to me at that time felt like talking on a child's plastic walkie-talkie with no batteries in it to God. Now, we had a third friend at that time who we described as a praying intimacy of God, super spiritual star. He seemed to have it all together. Now, years later, we found out he didn't, but at the time, he seemed to have it all together. I asked him one day what he thought was missing in my life, and he said, I needed to connect with God more through my heart. What I didn't know at the time is that he also meant that I needed to totally disconnect my brain. It took me a while to figure that out. So I agreed to go to two events with him. The first event was a charismatic revival in downtown Kansas City at a Holiness Cathedral every night of the week, and every night I went forward to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I already knew I had received the Holy Spirit. I'd gotten all of it I was ever going to get the day I believed, but I was willing to participate in the experience. Also, I would go forward and ask specifically for things to be prayed for, and somebody would stand there in a very loud voice, talking very fast, praying for things that didn't get healed in me. I also went forward to be slain in the Spirit. So he would put his hand on my forehead and push, and I didn't fall over like lots of other people. I didn't expect that I would. So the second event he asked me to participate in him was down somebody's basement in a small prayer meeting. He had already told them of my persisting condition. So the minute I got there, they said, you mind if we pray for you? No, that'd be great. Do you mind if we gather around and lay hands on you? Well, it's kind of hot down here, but okay. So they all got way too close. They all put both hands on me, not just one hand on me. Boy, my thermometer shot through the ceiling. And they started praying, all of them, at once. And some of them in words that were not words. I soon decided this really wasn't for me and it was outside my comfort zone. One of them said to hold my head back and to try and relax my tongue so that I could speak in words that weren't words just like them. And I said, no, thank you. In English, one of them said to me, God, break through the wall that this young man has set up to keep you from his heart. God, set him free from the chains that bind him to his mind. God, release him from the power of Satan. God, do it now. 2 second pause. God, do it now. Repeat ad infinitum for about 5 minutes. I wanted to connect with God, and it wasn't happening. A few years ago, I Googled something like this, what to do when you can't feel God's presence. Dozens and dozens of pages of links. I read almost 100 before I finally stopped, and I wasn't even remotely near the end. It turns out that if you're not feeling close to God, you need to go to church regularly, you need to read your Bible regularly, and you need to pray regularly. I was already doing these things. So apparently there's a secondary list of things that if that isn't working for you, here are some of the highlights. When you feel like praying the least is when you should pray the most. I did this. I prayed every day, but God still felt more distant to me than I gather he did to a lot of other people. Or how about when you can't sense God, go where God may be found? Well, it sounds profound. So go to church, check. Read your Bible, check. Spend time in fellowship with other Christians, check. Though I ended up feeling closer to other Christians than I did with God. Spend time in nature, check. Though I'm not wired in such a way that I see a sunset and I go, ooh, isn't God wonderful? I just think it's a pretty sunset. Spend time in prayer, check. But that's where God doesn't feel present to me. Fourth one, this is my favorite. Choose to believe. Oh, I did that. Fourth one, choose to love God with your heart and not your mind. Here's an interesting one. Clearly, this person hadn't read Jesus' statement that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So let me take you down a different path for a second. When Jesus ate what we call the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his followers, he not only was celebrating Passover, Jesus was actually extending a marriage proposal to his disciples. Now that sounds a little weird. You have to bear with me for a minute. Let me give you a little background. In that day and time, marriage occurred in two stages. There was no tentative engagement period like we have. There was a legally binding betrothal period, which lasted between 1 to 2 years, followed by the wedding, and they could not live together nor consummate their relationship, and they literally described it as being together yet apart. This is the phrase that they would use in that culture at that time. We are betrothed, we are together, but apart. And here's how it worked. First, a father would identify a woman that he wanted for his son. He would go and negotiate with her father, and they would come to a terms of agreement. And if they agreed, then second, the prospective groom would come to the house of the woman, and he would make the offer, which means that he would verbally state out loud the words of the agreement that the two fathers had come to beforehand. He would then pour a cup of wine for her, and if she took the wine and drank it, it meant she had acknowledged and agreed with it as well. If he took it back from her and drank from it, it meant that the contract had been basically signed and agreed to, and the two of them were now betrothed. They had become one together, but they continued to live apart. Finally, before the groom left, he would give her personal gifts, things that she would keep and value and would remind her in the time before the wedding that she was promised to him and she was set aside entirely for him. Third, the groom would begin building a place in which the two of them would live. This normally took between 1 to 2 years. This is why betrothal was at least 1 year in time. And the place that he would build was either inside his father's house or attached to his father's house. They didn't go build another house somewhere else in the community. And during this construction period, they would constantly talk about themselves as being together yet apart. The wedding didn't occur until the construction was finished, and the construction wasn't finished until the father of the bride said that he was satisfied. During all of this time, while he was working on the house, she was working on the home that they would be building together. She would be making clothes and ornaments. She'd be making pottery and utensils. She'd be learning from the older women what it is like to be a wife and what her responsibilities are. She would refine her cooking skills and all kinds of other things to prepare the heart portion of the home they would build together. Their fathers knew that they were suited for each other, which is why they made the agreement. But how did they know for sure? The betrothed couple certainly didn't know for sure that they were well suited for each other. They had to trust their parents' choice. Did they make the right choice? Would they be happy? Would they eventually fall in love or at best just get along? Would they come to wish that a different choice had been made, but they were fully committed and they were together yet apart? Fourth, when the construction phase was finished and approved by the father-in-law, the groom would make his way to the bride's house with his wedding party. She knew he was coming, but not exactly when, and he would blow a ram's horn to announce he was outside. Her wedding party would come out, and he and she, with their wedding partners, would go to the home that he had built. A ceremony would occur, and they would then enter the house alone. The next morning, the groom would come out and announce that the marriage had been consummated, and a week-long celebration, including all of their friends, all of their family, all of their neighbors, would ensue, culminating on the seventh day with the Queen Mother blowout, a feast at which finally the bride and groom are pronounced husband and wife. And the next day, he would walk through the entire village, standing in front of every house, and say, "We are together and no longer apart." Okay, so let's transition back. On the night in which Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus held out to them the bread and the wine, and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. This is my blood, which will be poured out for you." He stated what the price was, which was the value of the individual he was giving himself for. It was understood that the more valuable the gifts a groom gave to his bride, the more he valued the woman. There was no more valuable bride price ever paid in the history of humanity than that which Jesus Christ paid for you. You are the most valued and wanted and loved bride in the history of humanity. Jesus told them he would be leaving, but that he would return, much like the groom who would make the contract and leave. When Jesus offered them the cup and they drank from the cup based upon the wording that he said, they understood that Jesus was making a relational contract with them, and by drinking it, they were entering into the covenant contract. And by Jesus drinking it with them as well, he was committing himself to them. Peter, being Peter, when Jesus said, "I am leaving," said, "Well, wherever you're going, I'm going to come with you." And Jesus says, "You can't come with me now, but later you will." And Jesus uses these words. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If it were not so, I wouldn't be telling you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am." We don't get this in our culture. In their culture, every single one of them understood Jesus to be saying, "I am betrothing myself to you. And I'm going to build a place for us to live in, and I will come and get you, and we will be together and never apart again forever." But before he left them, Jesus wanted to give them gifts as well. So he gave them first the Holy Spirit to be a comforter and a guide for them. And then in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I give you as my gift. Not the kind of peace, not the kind the world has to offer, but my very own peace I give you. do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid, implying that we will be apart for a time, but we will ultimately be together. Now, this imagery of betrothal was so important to early Christians because part of it was the fulfillment of one of the most important promises that Jews nurtured in their heart that God had made to them. God made this promise, I will make you my wife forever, showing you faithfulness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. This will be my bride price for you. I will keep my promise and make you my own, and you will finally know me as your Lord. They understood that the promise of the Messiah coming was that the bridegroom would come and take home his betrothed wife. John the Baptist made it clear in John chapter 3 that the reason he wanted his own disciples to begin following Jesus and only Jesus was that Jesus had long ago spoken for them and that he was the bridegroom, not them. In fact, he says these words, surely you remember I told you that I'm not the one who would come. I'm only the one sent ahead of him. The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs. At the wedding, the best man merely stands by to witness the vows, but is very glad to be there. That is why my joy is now made complete, for it is Jesus who must become increasingly important while I become increasingly less important. Even before the Last Supper, John, who was the forerunner, got it. Jesus is the bridegroom, and each and every one of you are the bride that he has come to wed. And there is a time in which we will be together, but apart. Writing to believers in Ephesus, Paul was unmistakable in telling them that God has a deeper plan for human marriage. It isn't just a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. It is a symbol of the covenant relationship that he wants to have with us. And so in chapter 5, verse 31, Paul says, as the scriptures say, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and thus the two become one, together and no longer apart. There is a great truth revealed here, which is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You get the point here? Look, the bottom line is this. The Bible is easily understandable on the simplest level by the simplest person. But there are some nuances to it that we miss, and part of it is because we didn't live at the time and we're not in the culture. Half of what the early church understood was that Jesus was sacrificing his life for them. The other half of what they understood was that he was their bridegroom and they were the bride. And they were living together but apart from Jesus, and there would come a time when forever after their hearts and their lives would be together. Paul told believers in Corinth that they needed to shun sexual immorality and infidelity because they had drunk from the cup with Jesus and had entered into the covenant relationship. He says, do you not realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you as a betrothal gift? You no longer belong to yourself, as Jesus has paid a very high bride price for you. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you're like me, and I know you are, each one of us feels some sense of togetherness with Jesus, some sense of closeness to God, some sense of connection. If we don't, we need to wonder, have we really committed our life to Christ? But every one of us has some sense of disconnection because while we're together, we're apart. It might have to do with our personality. It might have to do with our practices. It has to do with who we are and the nature of connecting with someone who isn't physically present. And this yearning in our heart for something that's missing, this sense of wanting something more tangible, wanting something more permanent, is the same thing that every bride feels as she awaits the ultimate union with her groom. That's why we're not perfect at everything. That's why our sense of connection isn't always constant or intimate. That's why we yearn for something more than what we've got, even though what we got is amazingly wonderful. And while we wait, Jesus wants us to embrace his gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of his peace, which are things that remind us that he has covenanted and promised himself to us, and there will come a day when we are fully one and not just partially one. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says this, "Then I heard the sound of a vast crowd like the roar of a great waterfall and the rolling of heavy thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, has come into his kingdom. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad with all of our hearts. Let us give him the glory. For the Lamb has come. Today is his wedding day, and the bride has made herself ready. She is dressed in linen, gleaming and spotless, representing the faithfulness she has displayed in awaiting his arrival." This is how we live today. We believe in Jesus. We've engaged in a relationship with him. We are betrothed to him, and we're waiting for him to finish building the place where we will live forever with him. And so there is this sense of being together because we have the Holy Spirit who speaks through our spirit and gives testimony that we are his. But there's something missing. There's something that just doesn't feel right. We just don't connect. And we need to be like the faithful betrothed bride who continues to do what she's supposed to do over the period of time until the wedding is consummated. She needs to remember the gifts that the beloved has given her. And she needs to look forward to the day when not just partially, but forever and fully, she is united with her groom. Will you join me in prayer? Father, our spirits cry out for something more at times, for something else, for something more complete. We are so grateful for the way in which we do sense you, the way in which we do feel you when you move in our lives, the privilege we have to engage in a daily relationship with you. But Father, something's missing. And that's the way it has to be. Until you return and take us home, whether that's in death or the second coming, until we are finally, fully, forever one with you, we will have this feeling. So does this mean we should be lazy? No. Does this mean we should make excuses and rationalize? No. Does it mean we should decide to do all kinds of other things rather than engage in a relationship that's sometimes frustrating with you? No. But it does mean we need to be patient with ourselves. It does mean we need to understand what we're up against. And it does mean that we need to work hard and diligently to do the things we need to do to prepare ourselves properly while we wait. Father, we thank you for the betrothal that you have entered into with each of us. We thank you for the excitement we have of knowing that one day we will be fully one with you. Thank you for being the bridegroom. We are so proud to be the bride. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.